We're in week four of our study. So here's what we're doing, just so that nobody's confused. We are reading through this book called The Story. And so as Cherie was saying, it's kind of like age appropriate for like adults all the way down to the youngest kids. So we're going to go over like the section from the scriptures that this covers this week, which is the deliverance of how Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. So if you read this last week, you would have read that chapter. I'm going to preach about that and talk about that today. If you don't have one of these and you want to get in the rhythm of what's happening, they're available out in the lobby, and you can grab one later and kind of get in with what's going on. Listen, let me ask you a question. This may seem like a strange question, but I'm looking at my watch, and I think it's wrong. And the problem is that, according to this, I have like an hour to preach or something, right? So, what time is it really? 10:22. Okay, so I'm a little behind. So it is slow. So my watch is slow, so that's good to know that I don't have as much time as my watch tells me. The problem at this point is that my watch is moving slower than real time. So when I look at it now and think, oh, I have that much time, that really is going to be wrong. Do you have a better watch? Can I see that? Cherie is like serving all of you right now to make sure that I don't go like an hour in this sermon. Okay, where am I going to put this? Maybe on my wrist. Can I do that for a second? All right. So listen, a couple things going on this weekend. As was mentioned, we got the Art and Wine Festival going on down there. And I just would like to make a special note, just mention of Linda Polacelli. Guys, Linda, right here, is like, what a servant she is to us as a community. She has done basically the lead on all of this that's going on down at the festival this weekend. And I just want to tell you thank you. The booth looks amazing. Please go by and look and say hi. I thought, honestly, when you guys walked in, I thought, oh, I was so glad because I thought you guys were working this morning. So they're pulling some extra shifts. And you know what? I think maybe God rewarded you last night with the win of the Giants. Give me a different watch. That one's too small. I can't wear it. So, I don't know what's going on here. That's a nice watch. Whose is that? Okay. Additionally, listen, I want to pray real quick before we get into the sermon today. We've got a team from our church in Honduras. They're on a mission trip. They're actually wrapping up their trip. We prayed for them last week. They left, I believe, was it Sunday night? After we prayed for them, they flew off. A couple of people from our campus are on that trip, Albert and Fiona Lee. And I haven't heard anything about what's going on that trip, but I'd just like to pray for them. They're wrapping up their trip, and they'll be traveling home soon. You know something about it? Oh, and Rachel's on the trip too. That's right. I'm so sorry. Anybody else want to like raise their hand? You got a family member that I forgot that's on the trip? Nobody else. That's good. Okay, so I'm only embarrassed, and I only have to make that up to the Rankin family. So let's pray for them. All right, let's do that, and then we'll jump into the sermon today. Father, leaving the comforts and the predictability of our own country to go someplace else to show your love is certainly, there's excitement in that, but there's also fear, and there's also like getting out of our comfort zone. And so as that team is wrapping up their trip, we would ask that and pray on their behalf that your Spirit will be moving in them and through them, that their work and their efforts would be productive and profitable for your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for their spirit of if there is any sense of tiredness or discouragement or, Lord, in any way seeing like the enemy at work, Lord, we ask that you would be victorious in their hearts as they see that. And as they fly home, we ask that you'll protect them. As we look at your word now, we really want to hear from you. We want and need an encounter with you and to know your truth. And so I ask that that would happen for each person here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the last sermon that we were in, as it relates to the flow of the story, here's what was happening. Joseph had gone down to Egypt. He had gone there because he'd been sold by his brothers. He becomes basically the almost the ruler of the land, second to Pharaoh in power. And through Joseph, he's able to save not only his family, God's people that are going to become a nation, but he also ends up basically saving that whole region of the world because Joseph predicted dreams and said, hey, look, big famine is coming and we need to save up the food. So Joseph's family traveled down, and as the book of Genesis is ending, the people of God, his budding nation, you could call them, is basically a tribal family. That's really all they are at this point. And they're settling in this land of Goshen. And it's like the curtain of Genesis closes. Now, there's obviously a lot of years that pass between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. We're looking at Exodus today. And what's happened in that time is that the people of God have grown from a little tribal family to a giant nation. And I think it's helpful to back out from the details. We're going to get into the story, but I've got a question for you that really kind of helps understand the broader story of this a little bit better. Like, did you know that God intentionally sent his people to Egypt? I mean, it ends up being a very bad situation for them. But God intentionally sent them there. In fact, he told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15... that I'm going to send your descendants into a foreign land. In Genesis 15, 13, he says, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. That's kind of like, if you're giving like a promise, like a covenant promise to someone, that seems like a strange thing to include in that promise. But there's a couple of reasons why that was included. The first one you're going to know is super easy and obvious. Like, why did God send the people to Egypt? The first answer is, well, to live through the famine. There was a famine in all of the land, and God's people needed to live and survive. So he sent them there so they could live. But here's the second reason that I think is so interesting, and it shows so much, I think, love and concern that God has for his people. There's two things that they experienced in Egypt that they could not experience if they would have been in the Promised Land. The first one was protection. Egypt was the like superpower of the world at that time. When the Israelites were back in the Promised Land, they were like this little weak tribe, and like all of the foreign nations, they could come over, they could pick on them, they could beat them up, and they would defeat them. In Egypt, they were protected under the umbrella of power of Egypt. And God protected them there so that they could grow and have a bunch of kids. The second thing that happened as a part of that was that the Egyptian culture and the Egyptian religions would not allow Egyptians to intermarry with foreigners. Which meant that now not only are the Israelites growing in number, but they're also protected physically and they're also protected religiously and culturally because the Egyptians will have nothing to do with them. So it's like God sent them specifically to Egypt to put them in this incubator so that they could grow from a tribal family to a nation of approximately 2 million people. Now, I think that that's comforting. And here's why. God rules and God works when we're going through circumstances that seem pointless. And he's working that stuff to ultimate good. Like, let's just think about some things that are going on, like, in our lives and in our world right now that I think relate to this. I mean, I bet all of us have been thinking about the Ebola virus at some point this last week. I mean, our nation has experienced its first death from it. And I think it's natural to question and wonder, like, how is God working through this? I mean, with the conflict with ISIS and all of the confusing things that are going on with there, like, how is God working through that? And I don't know if you hear this. I mean, certainly this came out with Snowden and all the stuff with the NSA, and people are talking about this more and more and more about, like, the fact that we don't really have much privacy anymore with our computers and our phones. And I think that there are a lot of people that are concerned about this stuff. And the question, I think, for Christians to ponder and think about is, like, how is God working through that? Like, all of these changes going on around us, and certainly we have individual things happening in our lives. How is God working through the seemingly pointless, the seemingly scary things going on in our lives? And as we're reading through God's Word, I think we can see that, okay, God worked in the past in this way, and it gives illumination to understand how He's working in our day today. And we don't have to fear. God is in control. He's working a plan, and it's a plan for salvation for anyone who will trust in Him. That's really the theme that we're going to see through this story today, is that God has a plan of salvation for people. So, under the protection of the Egyptians, these Israelites, they've grown. They're up to about 2 million people, and Pharaoh is afraid of them. He says, actually, look, if some foreign nation were to come and like make an alliance with them and they turned against us, we'd be ruined. So let's enslave them and let's like work them to our benefit. And I was just even thinking about like how hard of a heart does a man have to be to do that? As he's enslaving the people and things are turning bad, and then he's like, hey, look, this isn't quite going as well as it needs to go, so let's kill the baby boys of all of their families. Like, I just think about the hardness of a heart a person has to have to look over a nation of people and to say, let's start killing all of their baby boys as soon as they're born. Their nation's getting too big. They could be a threat to us. And this is a great way to remedy our problem and my problem. I mean, I think history is filled with such men. We might think of a guy like Hitler or some sort of an African warlord. Men that are ruthless, power hungry, and cruel. And as good as this incubator has been for hundreds of years in Egypt, the time has come where this is not a good incubator anymore. God sees that, and God makes a plan. And so here's His plan. First off, Moses is born. But it wasn't just like Moses was just like some random kid. Think about this. Moses was born around Hebrew midwives that would risk their own lives to save the baby boys instead of do what Pharaoh said. That was no coincidence. God is working a plan even in the birth of this infant, Moses. And then, a second big part of this plan was that they couldn't keep the baby, so his mom, what a horrible thing for a mom, think about this, puts your baby boy in a basket in a river and nudges him out so that he'll float down towards some people that you think are going to have some compassion and hopefully save him. And she does that. And who gets Moses? Pharaoh's daughter. That was not a coincidence. Like, think about how intentional and loving and protecting God is as He's setting up this plan so that his guy, Moses, who's going to save His people, is protected at birth. And then he's going to be protected through his childhood, and he's going to know the inner workings of the palace. He's going to know and be very comfortable rubbing shoulders with the most powerful people in all of Egypt. God set the whole thing up. God's setting it in motion, and Moses has a role, and he has a purpose that he's going to fulfill 80 years later. Now, 40 years into this thing, Moses messed it all up. I don't know if that's the way you read it, but that's the way I read it. You know, Moses sees one of his fellow people being mistreated by a slave master, and Moses kills this guy. I don't think that was part of God's plan. Because he was afraid for his own life, then he runs away. He flees. And he becomes a herder in the mountainous desert. He's with animals. He gets married. 40 years he's herding animals. 40 years are going by as the Israelites, God's people, are still being mistreated and still under the bondage of Egyptian rule. And then when God determined, look, all the circumstances are right, the timing is right, and my man Moses is right, it's time, Moses, you're 80 years old, time to go back, go to Egypt, we're gonna make this plan work now. So, Exodus 3, verse 6, God tells him, he meets with him in the burning bush, and he tells him who he is. He's like, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then God tells him the plan. Verse 10 of that chapter. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, we could probably spend a lot of time speculating and talking about like what that message would have felt like to Moses, right? What a crazy experience for him. Not only has he got a bush talking to him, but he's also got the God telling him through the bush that you're going to go back to the land that you ran away from because you thought you were going to get killed because you killed somebody and you should have done that. And like the things that God does through Moses are amazing from this point on. I mean, I would bet almost everyone knows at least vaguely of God talking to Moses through a burning bush. We got the 10 plagues, and then he takes them all the people, and the Red Sea parts, and you know, then they get rescued and they leave. You know, it's, I mean, they're so spectacular that I heard about this 1 5-year-old boy who said to his mom, he said, "Well, Mom, today we learned how God sent Moses behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And when he got to the Red Sea, his army built a pontoon bridge so all the people could get across safely. And then Moses, he called in bombers and attack helicopters to destroy the bridge. And all the Israelites were saved." And the mom said, "Wait, is that what they really taught you in Sunday school today?" And he looked and he said, "No. But if I told you what really happened, you'd never believe it." I mean, this story is so spectacular. I mean, and yet God used it to teach the Israelites some very, very important messages. And when Moses goes and tells Pharaoh, "Hey, look, here's the deal. God sent me. You got to let God's people go." Pharaoh is not going to have anything to do with it. He's very dismissive of God and very dismissive of Moses. And basically, Pharaoh is showing who he is here, that he is a man who rules with one method, and that is brute force. He never, through this story, shows any sense of the art of compromise or negotiation. He never shows any feelings of empathy or understanding. Instead, he's the kind of man and a leader who relied upon bullying the powerless to maintain his power. The kind of man who would crush the weak so that he could get what he wanted. And so God showed Pharaoh that he was much more powerful than him. And he does that through these 10 plagues. Each of these plagues was a demonstration of God's superior power to any and every so-called false god that the Egyptians were worshiping in Egypt. So one by one, God is rolling out this message of superiority, and he's showing it to Pharaoh, he's showing it to all of the Egyptians, and he's showing it to all of the Israelites as he rolls them out. And he's saying to them, "Look, I am the most powerful. So I want to show you these plagues. I mean, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but just a few of them. I want to show like how they reveal and kind of go against specific deities and gods. And the first one being that he turned the Nile to blood. We all know that. What a weird thing to do, right? Like, if you're going to show superiority, why would you turn a river to blood? Like, that seems weird. All of them seem a little weird. Well, that's because Isis was the god of the Nile, and Khnum was the guardian of the Nile River. So it wasn't some random act. It was a very pointed act. And so each of those are like the turning of the blood, Nile to the blood. You got the frogs. So that was against the goddess Heget, who was the goddess of birth. And the goddess of birth that they worshipped had a head of a frog. And so God made like millions of frogs in Egypt. And then he killed them all. And I just speculate and wonder, like, the cleanup project on all of that. Like, what did that look like? What a horrible thing. Like, where do you take millions and millions of frogs, right? Then you have the gnats. Well, gnats was against the god of Set, who was a god of the desert. Then you had all the flies who blocked out the sun. That was an attack on the god of Re, who was the god of the sun. And then another god that I can't pronounce. Whatever that one is. Uchit or something. Then you had the death of the livestock, which was against Hathor and Apis, both dealing with the gods that had heads of bulls and cows. Then you had the boils, the hail, the locusts, and the darkness. Every single one of them were attacks on and using powers and images that they were so familiar with. It would have been like using something in America like the flag or like the face of Uncle Sam. Like, that's how familiar these plagues would have been as they were rolling out to them. And every single time, the Egyptians and Pharaoh were powerless to do anything. And God was showing, I am powerful. Today, we're going to look specifically at the last plague, and it's the death of the firstborn sons. This was against the god of Men, who is the god of reproduction, of Isis, who is the god who protected children, and Pharaoh himself, who thought of himself and proclaimed himself to be a god also. So let's look at Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and read what it says here about this plague that's going to happen. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Like, I wonder what that would look like. I was thinking, like, even for us today, like, what would it look like if all of the firstborn sons were wiped out? Like, so, could we have, like, let's just have, if you're a firstborn son, stand up. Let's see who you are. And I'll stand as well because I'm a firstborn. So, if this plague were to hit us, it would wipe all of us out. Like, you think about, you guys can sit down. Like, you think about how devastating that would be, like, for our church community. Think about how devastating and heartbreaking that would be for, like, a city or for a nation. I mean, you multiply that even in Egypt by the millions that are going to suffer under this. And as you read through this story, your heart almost pleads, like, okay, Pharaoh, please relent. Let God's people go. Don't let this one, don't let this one roll out. I mean, the locusts ate all the green stuff. That's bad. But the green stuff will grow back. The gnats and the flies, they're annoying and they stink and they sting you, but you're going to get better. Death of the firstborn. That will mark your nation forever. Please relent. In Exodus 11, verses 9 and 10, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. This is a strange and sometimes confusing and disturbing part of this story. And before I move on with kind of the narrative part, I want to just address this for a moment. Because if you don't understand what this means by God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it would be very easy to slander the character of God. So let's go on a little tangent and let me address this for a moment. The first thing is what it didn't mean. Here's what it did not mean. God did not impose hardness onto the heart of Pharaoh as if Pharaoh was sort of an innocent bystander in this story that's playing out. That God doesn't do that. The second thing, I think that what it did mean was this. We see it even in this story as it's playing out, that Pharaoh was a stubborn, prideful, cruel, and uncompromising man who made decisions that aligned with his character. And as he spiraled, like, deeper and deeper, God allowed him to go there. Remember, I was saying earlier that this is 80 years into Moses' life, right? Like, God was working this whole plan. And God waited till the right time and the right circumstances until Moses was the right man to lead his people and to do this. And I also think that part of this equation was he was waiting for this Pharaoh to be in power. Because God wanted to show His people, the Israelites, who had been living in a foreign land for 400 years, who He was. I mean, they had been, in essence, living in a foreign land, surrounded by false gods for 400 years. Do you think it would be natural that they would be a little confused? Like, I wonder who our God is. Did He forget about us here? Like, look at all these like other gods that are around us. And this Pharaoh, was just the man that had the hardness of heart and the inclination in his own depravity to go deeper and deeper and deeper into hardness. And God did not stop him. In contrast to that, usually God does stop. And He does it through speaking and people feel conviction. There's almost like a buffer of wickedness that often God will place around it and place around a person as He calls people to repentance. And He stops them from going deeper and deeper and deeper. That's not the case with Pharaoh. And so when the scriptures are saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God is working with Pharaoh as Pharaoh continues to go down this way. And God is working at it, but God is not, in essence, on the blame here. It's very mysterious, for sure. But it's also the only place in Scripture where I can find something like this happening. The rest of Scripture describes God as unconditionally loving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. And the story that dominates Scripture is that Jesus is a Savior for people who are rebellious against Him. That's who God is. And in a way that is mysterious and certainly leaves a lot of things up to question, is that God did allow and was a part of hardening one man's heart so that a bigger narrative and story could be told. Now, I hope that that's somewhat adequate to at least quiet some of your questions on that, because we need to move on and get back into sort of the major flow of the story. Because what we've got is a message coming that the firstborn are all going to die. Pharaoh is like, I don't care what's going to happen, you guys are not leaving. And Pharaoh is holding his ground. And the 10th plague is coming. So let's look now at Exodus chapter 12. This will be our main text of Scripture today. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, and read about what's going to happen with this plague. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they can share it with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat." Now, that may seem a little bit odd and strange. Like, what are we talking about here? I thought we were talking about the Passover, like the 10th plague. I'll explain what that means in a second. Here we go. Verse 5, it'll start to make some traction and see what you'll start to understand what's going on. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, as they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. But do not leave any till morning. If some is still left, then you must burn it. This is how you're to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So, I'm going to explain a few things about this, and we'll kind of continue on with Exodus chapter 12. So first, what's happening here is that God is actually establishing a calendar for His people. That's what verses like 1 through 3 are about. Remember, like they're living in a foreign land. They were practicing and kind of following the calendar of the Egyptians. And God's saying, look, I'm going to be calling you out. We got a whole new calendar that's going to be going on here. You're going to be a whole new nation. The second thing that we have happening here is that God's giving them physical reminders and symbols that are going to teach them spiritual lessons. So, He had this perfect lamb. That lamb, by the way, would have been brought into the home, and they would have wanted to protect the lamb to not have any like scratches and cuts and abrasions and broken bones, so that the family would have protected that lamb. But He's also talking about this food, right? You've got like not only the lamb himself, but you also have these bitter herbs, which are supposed to, and so these are some of the things. So the bone, these are like some items that are typically used in like a Passover meal. So you've got like a bone that would be from a sheep or a lamb that would be part of this Passover meal. You also have, it talks about these bitter roots, right? So this is a bitter root, and they would actually like take a bite of this bitter root, which is not a good experience. It's disgusting. But they do that to remind themselves of the bitterness of slavery that God rescued them from. And then He takes bread, which this is a piece of the bread that we normally will break into small pieces and use for communion. So this is what it looks like before we break it up, right? So this is like what we call matzah bread, which is in the scriptures called like unleavened bread. That's why it's thin. There's no yeast in it, so it doesn't rise. It's flat. And you can tell like by like the little piercings and the lines that it's symbolic of some things that relate to Jesus that I'm going to talk about in a little bit later. But this is what it looks like, and this is why they would eat it, and it would be part of their experience. It's thin, and because it doesn't take a long time to cook. So part of this whole equation was God's saying, look, this whole thing is going to happen fast. You don't have time for your bread to rise. This is not like a meal you plan weeks and weeks ahead of time for. This is something it's going to happen fast. All of this symbolism and all of these physical reminders are woven through this. I mean, even with the clothing, He's like, look, you're going to tuck your cloak up into your belt. That's what you would do is if you're getting ready to go on like a journey. You're going to put your sandals on, you're eating in your shoes, and then you're holding your staff. Can you imagine that meal? You're standing around holding a staff, get your sandals on, you're tucking your cloak in there. Like you're getting ready, like we're going on a journey, but we're still eating as well. And then He even says, and eat it quickly. This isn't like a leisurely dinner. You know, you probably like try to buy like comfy chairs at your dinner table, you know, so people can like relax and kind of be like, you're standing up, you're ready to go. All of these physical reminders God's weaving into this story to tell them, look, remember this event. Now, in these next verses, He's going to explain how the blood of the lamb on the doorpost is going to save them from the 10th plague. Verse 12 and 13. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn on both of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I'm the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So this destructive plague that's coming is going to pass over all of the houses where the people are inside if the blood is on there. And the key lesson to this is, listen, this is strange. Can everybody just acknowledge this is very strange? We have never put blood on our doors. We would be mad if someone did that. It's dirty. It's weird. We don't even like dealing with blood from animals when we cook them. Like, these are strange things, but the key point of it all is that through this 10th plague, God is providing salvation to His people through the blood of a perfect lamb. Moving on in the story now, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Verses 14 through 16. God instructs them to remember this thing annually. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So look, He's saying, look, for generations you're supposed to remember this. It's going to be a celebration, and it's like a festival. like something that we would almost akin to like a national holiday. Every year this thing cycles around. Every year you remember it. Every year you eat this meal. Remember all these instructions about how you're supposed to eat it? Every year you're supposed to do that. Every year you tell the story. Don't forget this story. Don't forget of how I passed over you and saved you from your slavery and from your bondage. I asked a Jewish leader this last week, you know, what the Passover meal means for them now, today. They still celebrate the Passover. It's called the Seder. And for, as he explained it, he said, well, for us, it's a reminder of how God rescued our ancestors from slavery and oppression. It's a physical rescue. So during the holiday, they identify with people worldwide who are either enslaved currently or oppressed currently or have been in the past. So like the civil rights movement, it would be like one example of people that they would have identified with that were oppressed. The people today, like very currently caught in the slave trade, are people that they would identify with as these are people who are oppressed and they are enslaved. And so I said, so was there any spiritual meaning to it? And he says, no, not really. It's not really one of our big holidays. He said, well, what does it mean? Like, what does it mean for Christians? And I said, well, for Christians, it's a whole nother matter. In fact, it's probably one of the biggest for us. Because we see symbolically that the blood of that physical lamb was a foreshadowing of how Jesus Christ would rescue his people from the bondage of slavery and of sin. It's a very, very spiritual thing for us. See, the term lamb is used in this case to signify like a sacrificial victim. The lamb's blood is in essence, the lamb is innocent. The lamb didn't have anything to do with anything that's going on, but the blood of that lamb is going to save the people that are in that household. And this is something that the Israelites did for generations. You know, like if you look in Numbers chapter 6, there's some instructions about how this was going to work out. And they were told that they were supposed to bring a year-old lamb as a guilt offering. I mean, this was just one part of this elaborate sacrificial system that they had for generations. But God always meant for there to be more. It was never meant to just be about animals. In Isaiah chapter 53, he predicted that when the Messiah comes, the Savior of his people, that he would be oppressed and afflicted. And it says, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as sheep before its shearers are silent, he did not open his mouth. And Isaiah was pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, moving ahead in the New Testament, when John the Baptist was out teaching and preparing the way for doing what God wanted him to do, to be like a preacher, preaching repentance. He saw Jesus coming over a hill, and the Spirit gave him insight, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then one final example. After Jesus died and then rose again from the grave, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, says that Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. I mean, God worked an amazing miracle when he rescued those 2 million people from slavery in Egypt. Absolutely. It's remarkable. And he worked and is still working an even more amazing miracle by rescuing millions and millions of people from the slavery of sin and the death that comes with that. You know, Jesus, when he started his ministry, the first thing he said in his public ministry relates to this. He said, God has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and rescue of sight and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Jesus knew that he was going to be the sacrificial lamb that would never have to be, that nothing would ever have to be sacrificed again. And when he died on the cross and rose again, it's the blood of Christ that we remember that covers our sin for a rebellious and lost and hurting people. And so God offers salvation through Jesus to anyone who would call upon His name. Salvation from the slavery and the bondage of sin that we turn to Him. And it's like this, the Lord's Supper that we're going to even celebrate and do today is a tie-in, a direct tie-in to all of this that was happening thousands of years ago as God was rescuing His people out of Egypt. It's a time for us to remember. It's a time for us to ponder and think of how gracious and good God has been to even offer a way of salvation. I think it's a time for us to even to pray for those that yet don't know who Jesus is and how amazing His love is. And it's a time, I think, to even to reflect and worship like how amazing like God is to work details of a plan that seems so complicated. And they just seem so huge. Like, how can you orchestrate all those little details? God has it all under control. God is ruling over everything. And God is working everything for His people toward God's ultimate end and good. And there's a lot to reflect upon today. And so I just invite you to bow your heads and let's pray. And as the band's going to come back up here, and we're going to prepare our hearts to take communion together. Lord, we just want to say to You that You certainly can see everything about every one of us. You know every detail of our lives, the good and the bad, the things we would try to hide from others. And You've seen into that, and You also say, I love You perfectly. I love You so much that I will provide salvation through my dear, dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we reflect upon that, we just want to tell You, Lord, that we love You and that we are overwhelmed with that kind of sacrifice that You would make on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name.